Morning. Welcome to our worship service this morning in Jesus' name. It's, as always, good to be gathered in God's house, and we are looking forward to what He has for us this morning. Some good food, the bread of life, some living water for refreshment for our souls. And so we want to welcome you to our service this morning. A special welcome to our visitors. We're glad that you could be here too. Feel free to fill out a blue card that you find in your pew. That's a way for us to get to know you a little bit better. You can fill out a yellow card. Any of you, if you have a particular prayer request that you would like prayed for later in the service as well. There are a few prayer requests that I would like to mention to you here as we get started this morning. Pray for Donna Ranger and for continued healing. She spent a few days in the hospital here this week. She is back home now at Bethany, and so keep her in your prayers as she continues to recover. And pray for Ken Loken also, who is hospitalized down at Mayo Clinic in Rochester. They took him down there, I believe, on Friday with pain that was just, frankly, probably indescribable. There isn't a word to describe how bad it was for him, and was really, really getting to him and so forth. And so they thought the best solution, they were waiting for a Mayo appointment in a week, but they thought they couldn't wait any longer and just needed to get down there. And so they got him admitted through the emergency room down there on Friday. So pray for Ken and Margaret, and their son Jimmy is with them here also this weekend. Pray for our youth who are leaving tomorrow for Fly Beyond. I believe we have 5 youth, and I think they're listed in your bulletin, in your insert. So take a look at that. Keep those young ones in your prayer along, in your prayers along with Aaron, who will be taking them down there. Pray for Wilderness Camp that's finishing up this morning also. We're grateful for that time that many had out there, and I know that there are several out there still yet this morning. There are several coming back from a wedding in Minneapolis. Peter Pillman and Christina Lackey were married yesterday, and so keep them in your prayers too, prayers of thanksgiving and rejoicing for that that new marriage, but pray for them as they begin this new chapter in their lives together as well. You can see in your bulletin here there are several different things happening this week, and I'll just mention them real quick. The youth are having another spike ball and pizza event tonight. On Monday, tomorrow, is coffee and conversation for this month, and I just want to mention there too, Clayanne Almquist is planning to show some pictures there from her recent mission trip to our mission in Alaska, and so that's at 2 o'clock tomorrow, so come out for that. Any of you are welcome to come. We'd love to have you. There will be some goodies and some coffee there, and hear about how that went for her last month up in Alaska. And then you can see on Tuesday, we're having a young adult outing to a Red Hawks game, so make plans for that. If you haven't signed up for that and would like to, please talk to me after the service so that we can make plans for you to join us there as well. And then you can see Wednesday is we're back to our regular Bible study schedule now, and then a council meeting after there too. Next Sunday, I'll just mention real quick, is an ambassador's concert, and there's a flyer for that on the back side of your insert this morning. They will have the bulk of the service. I'll be giving a little mini sermon as well next week, but come out to hear them sing and share. Our own Megan Olson is a part of that that crew there as well. I think that's all that I wanted to mention this morning. Are there any other announcements I missed that need to be made? And if not, then let's hear our call to worship this morning from Psalm 84. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. How blessed are those who dwell in thy house. They are ever praising thee. Let's stand together and sing our opening hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy.
You may be seated. First song we'll be doing is Immortal, Invisible God, Only Wise, verses 1, 2, and 4.
Most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty.
1 Peter 2:24 says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." I have loved thee with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3.
Stars.
As I was driving to church this morning, I found myself excited to get here and to be with you this morning, and I feel that way for a lot of reasons. But one of the main reasons, one of the big reasons, is that we get to come together and worship our Lord as the body of Christ. And part of that includes being open and honest with one another. And in this case, as we are about to do, confess together that we are sinners. There's strength and there's encouragement when we can come together and confess that with one another, to one another. The Scripture implores us to do that, and then to hear His grace and to receive His grace and His forgiveness together as well. It's a wonderful thing that we have here, and so I would invite you and encourage you to join with me for this time in our worship service as we together confess that we are sinners, and then as we together rejoice that He has come to save us. Let's confess our sins. You'll find them, the confession printed in your bulletin. It'll be on the screen also. Almighty God, our Maker and Redeemer, we poor sinners confess unto you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against you by thought, word, and deed. Therefore, we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Isaiah 43 says, "Behold, look, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." And then a little further down, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake." That last hymn described God's love as being so vast that the oceans, if they were filled with ink, couldn't adequately describe the love of God. That's the one who blots out our transgressions for His own sake, it says, "and I will remember not your sins." Almighty God, our Father in heaven, has had mercy on us and has given His only Son to die for us, and for His sake, He forgives our sins. We thank Him, we praise Him, we love Him for that today. Amen. This time I'm going to call on Tim Nadwick to read our scripture.
Our first reading is from the Old Testament, the book of Amos, chapter 7, verses 10 through 15. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land." And Amaziah said to Amos, "O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom." Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people, Israel.'" Our New Testament reading is from the book of Mark, chapter 6, 7 through 13. "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Here ends the reading.
Let's stand together, standing for what we believe, using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen and amen. You may be seated. This time I'll call on the ushers to wait upon us. Thank you, O Lord, for these gifts. Thank you for the many ways in which you so abundantly, richly provide for us. God, ways that we don't even always realize or ways that we take for granted. Forgive us for that. Lord, help us to remember your abundant, lavish grace to us each and every day. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful stewards of all that you give us. We pray for a blessing now upon the rest of this service and our time together. In your name I pray, amen. Before the message this morning, let's turn in our hymn books to hymn number 400, singing together the hymn, I Look Not Back, number 400.
Good morning. This morning, my sermon text comes from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. If you would please rise for the reading of the word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let us pray. Dear Lord, these are your words. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would teach us the meaning of these words, Lord, that we would find hope and comfort in these words, Lord. I ask that we would be changed through them. Bless this time. We pray for your spirit to teach us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So if you have not been here this summer, we are preaching through the Apostles' Creed, using it as a guide to select our text. And today we have made it to the phrase, he descended into hell, the third day he rose again from the dead. Now, I don't know if the chips just fell this way or if Pastor Micah specially selected this one for me, but it's a good challenge for me this morning. The text is the one primary supporting text for this doctrine that Christ descended into hell. And one of my favorite resources is Martin Luther himself, a prolific writer, much wisdom, and he did, in fact, write a commentary on 1 Peter. So I turned there first. And these were the words that greeted me at the beginning of Martin Luther's commentary. He writes, "This is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle means." So from the bottom of my heart, I'd like to say thank you, Pastor Micah, for giving it to me. But despite some uncertainty and a few questions that will remain unanswered until we get home to be with the Lord, I am confident that the Lord has much to teach us through his word this morning. And I cling to his promises, especially on difficult passages when the Lord says that his word does not go forth without accomplishing that purpose for which he sent it. But before we dig into this text, let's look at the big picture. This whole epistle of Peter has a theme of suffering throughout. He was writing to a group of Christians whose circumstances were very different than our own. We've lived a plush and comfortable life, but for much of the church throughout much of history, to become a Christian was to invite persecution and possibly death. People who became Christians in the first few centuries knew that they may have to die for their faith. And so it's to a crowd like this that Peter is writing, a crowd who is suffering, and he is writing to give them hope. If you go back a verse before my text, verse 17, he says, "It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And then our passage is him explaining the circumstances in which it may be God's will for us to suffer and how we can have hope in such circumstances. So my prayer then for us this morning is that through this text, through these truths that we say in the Apostles' Creed, that Christ descended into hell and on the third day he rose again, my prayer is that through those truths that we would find hope in our sufferings. And so from this text this morning, I'm going to give us four reasons that we can have hope in our suffering. The first one comes right there from verse 18. The first reason that we can have hope is because Christ suffered for you. Verse 18 is so rich. Christ suffered in a way that none of us will ever understand. He suffered far beyond our suffering could ever match. He not only bore your guilt and my guilt and all who are alive, but the guilt of all people from all times was placed on his shoulders. Even the graphic Mel Gibson film cannot depict the amount of anguish and turmoil that Christ went through for us. He died for me. He died for you. It's you are on death row, waiting to be strapped to the electric chair, not falsely accused, but knowing full well that you deserve to die for what you have done. And someone comes in and says that you are to be released. And not that you are pardoned. The debt still needs to be paid, but the warden, the most powerful man in the prison, comes and he sits in that chair on your behalf, and you watch him pay your penalty. Christ's death is so much more than that the creator of the world, the perfect God, became the perfect man and suffered for you and for me. And verse 18 tells us why Christ did this. It says simply that he might bring us to God. Isn't that incredible? Christ's goal, Christ's purpose, was to reconcile us to the Father. The Father's love for us was so great that he could not stand to see us alienated from himself, and so he sent his Son. Reminds me of the movie Saving Private Ryan, where they sent these soldiers in to rescue this one man, to bring him home and unite him with his family. Jesus came to earth. He entered this hostile place to suffer so that he could bring you and me back to his Father. That is his love for us. So Christ's suffering is more than our suffering will ever be, and it was for us. It was that we could be reconciled, and this gives us hope when we suffer. The second reason to hope is that Christ won a total victory. It's these verses 19 and 20 that Luther was struggling with, but we will do our best. So let's start with what is plain, what we know. What did Christ do? It says that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So who were these spirits? And he goes on to tell us it was those who disobeyed or who did not obey the voice of Noah. And notice they are spirits. They are not bodies. Their bodies were left on earth. All bodies have remained on earth up until this point. People who have died are spirits up until the resurrection. And so those who died during the flood, and arguably this is representing any, he's just setting up an analogy he's about to make between Noah and baptism. But Christ went and proclaimed to those who were in prison, to all those who did not believe. Some versions, if you look back to the King James, for instance, it uses the word preach, but maybe the best word would simply be to herald. It doesn't give us what he said exactly, but Christ went down to these spirits in prison, and he heralded something. He proclaimed something to them. Now, the big question is what did he proclaim? And the text does not tell us clearly, but we can speculate. He definitely, as some have postulated, he was not preaching the gospel to them. They heard the gospel from Noah. The salvation was there for them in the ark, and they refused to repent. Therefore, many people, including myself and Pastor Micah, I believe that what Christ went down to proclaim was his victory. It says he had been put to death in the flesh, but he had been made alive in the spirit, and then he went down there to make proclamation. And I think our context helps make a little bit of sense of this. Remember, Peter's writing to those Christians who have suffered. The powerful are oppressing them. They are under the hand, under the thumb of those who are evil and who have oppressed them. And so I think Peter's writing that, like, hey, Jesus has proclaimed victory over all evil and all death. To all who are disobedient, Christ has ultimate victory. That everywhere, high and low, in the depths of Sheol to the heights of heaven, that Jesus won in his death victory. That he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in all places. This might be a bit irreverent, but in a modern vernacular, I can't imagine that Christ descending down to his enemies and saying, "Take that, suckers, I won." Many fictional writers have captured this kind of imagery, the idea that the devil thought he was winning at the time of the crucifixion, that there was God on the cross and that he was victorious. But of course, the devil found out that at the cross was his ultimate undoing. It brings to mind Genesis 3:20, that promise of a savior, that the seed of the woman, that the devil would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. And so at this event, Christ on the cross, his heel was bruised, but Christ went down and proclaimed his victory, and he crushed the head of the serpent. Christ's victory was complete. And so listen to me this morning. When you suffer, when you are walking through darkness, when life is terribly difficult, know that Jesus has won the victory. That he has went to all places, to the darkest of darkness, and there, even there, he has proclaimed his victory. No matter how bad it gets, we know the end of the game, that Christ comes out on top. So that's our second reason to hope, that Christ's victory is complete, that he has won a total victory. Third reason to hope, baptism saves you. Right there in the text it says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. I'm a late convert to the efficacy of baptism. It took seminary to finally persuade me, I will confess. And this verse was pretty crucial, and it's funny how many people don't know this exists. If you talk to people who deny the sacraments, they will say quite explicitly, baptism doesn't save. I have heard many friends who I believe are Christians tell me that baptism doesn't save. And you point them to this verse that says it quite plainly, baptism now saves you, and they say, Well, that's not what it means. Like, well, that is what it says, though, now, isn't it? Our first reason to hope is that Christ suffered for you. The second reason was that his victory is complete. And the third reason, this baptism saving us, is how we know that those first two bits of good news apply to us. Baptism is fundamental to Christianity. Jesus' formula for making disciples was baptize them and teach them. Throughout Acts, people who believed were immediately baptized. In Romans 6, Paul says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." How were we buried with him? The text clearly says by baptism. Colossians 2:12 essentially says the exact same thing. So Peter here isn't saying anything new, but he is clarifying and giving us a helpful illustration. He compares the ark at Noah's time to baptism. Just as the water and the ark brought salvation to the eight, so baptism is the means through which we are saved. Now, don't take this too far, and it's true in the type and the antitype, in what he's comparing it to, and what is true now. If you answer this question, who saved Noah? The answer is God. And what saved Noah? It was grace through faith that saved Noah. God had mercy upon Noah, and Noah trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was saved, literally, through the building of the ark by trusting his word. And so how did God save Noah? It was through the water, through the ark. And the same is true for us. Who saves you? Who saves me? It is God alone. And what saves you? It's the grace of God through faith. But how does God work this in us? What tool does he use? And that is baptism. Peter explains a little more. He says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, this is not an outward thing. This is not a physical washing, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's this good explanation there. Baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. In Titus, it's called the washing of regeneration. I may step on some toes here, but it's first my own. For much of my teenage years, I thought that salvation came through two things, by believing and by praying. That as if the Bible said, believe and say this prayer, or believe and repeat after me. And obviously, praying prayers is a wonderful thing, and the Lord works and hears our prayers. But the Bible says, believe and be baptized. Baptism is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. So this morning, if you are weighed down by your sin, but you believe that Christ's death was for you and that Christ was resurrected, and you've been baptized this morning, know that God has cleansed you, that he has washed you, that he has made you his own, that he has saved you through his baptism. And this morning, if you have not been baptized, I beg you, talk to Pastor Micah, talk to me, and believe on the Lord Jesus and come and be baptized as well. And then at the end of verse 21, note that this appeal is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which also is what we confess in the creed. Apart from the resurrection, there is no hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. I like the way Lenski puts it. He says, without his resurrection, there is no baptism, no salvation, no conscience cleansing to comfort us when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In fact, there is no righteousness at all. Redemption was finished on the cross, and the resurrection is God's own attestation to this fact. To those of you who believe and have been baptized, take comfort, take hope in that baptism. When you suffer, the third reason we can take hope is because God's goodness is applied to us in baptism. Our last reason to hope this morning is that Christ is reigning. Read verse 22 with me. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. God is not dead, as the movies say. Jesus ascended into heaven, and in one sense, he did leave us in his physical presence, but he is very much alive and well. He didn't quit. He didn't clock out. He just went home to prepare a place for us. And this says that angels, authorities, and powers have all been subjected to him. This is teaching us that your Lord and Savior is the commander-in-chief of all creation. When I was in high school, I through student council and a few road trips on account of that, rode shotgun while the vice principal drove places, and we developed a reasonably good relationship. And I'll forever remember in my senior year, senior skip day came up, and my Spanish teacher was telling me that I couldn't go because of some outstanding assignment. And technically, she was right, but I had helped plan this thing, and I had responsibilities out there. And Mr. Coop, I don't know exactly what he said, but he walked into Mrs. Swanson's room and basically declared to her that I'm going to senior skip day. And it was like awesome, because the man with more power than the teacher was on my side. And likewise, in this verse, like the hope is that Jesus Christ, who is your friend and brother, is seated on the right hand of God, and everything is subject to his authority. Which is awesome, but it does lead to this next point, which might be a hard pill to swallow. This morning, if you are suffering or have suffered or in the future when you suffer, God has allowed it. He absolutely has the power to take it away. It's not that he's unable. In your suffering, God still rules and reigns. In your suffering, you do not need to fear. You may not understand his purposes or what he is doing, but that does not deny him his lordship. He is present, he cares for you, and he loves you dearly. Forgive me if I've used this illustration before, but when Felicity was in the hospital, it was difficult for me as a parent to watch the doctors and the nurses do painful things to her, poking and prodding and trapped her in this cage, which they call the crib, and it was not fun for her whatsoever. But as her father, I suppose I had the power to make it all stop. I could have picked her up and legally had the right to walk her out of that hospital and spare her the discomfort. But although I had that power, I knew what was best for her, and I knew that what she was enduring was for her benefit. And I think similarly, in the same way that when we suffer, when we go through hard things, we can't understand the big picture any more than Felicity could understand what was going on then. But we know that God has the power and the authority, and nothing is going on apart from his watchful eye. And in that, we can take hope. Christ still reigns. Let me close with an admonishment. Suffering is universal. We all have suffered. Many of you are suffering here today, and we will all certainly suffer in the future. But as Christians, let us suffer differently. I hate to admit it, but I never have paid much attention to the context of verse 15. It's a favorite. You've probably all heard it. It says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Well, the context of this verse is amongst a people who are suffering. When life is good, hope doesn't rise to the surface. People can't notice your hope when everything is swimming along just peachy. It's in times of difficulty, it's in times of trial, it's in times of hardship that our hope is seen, that we need to hope, that we cling to hope. That is when our hope shines, and that is when people are going to ask you those questions. And so when the suffering comes, hide these truths in your heart. Let these sink deep in. Contemplate them as you fall asleep. Invest your mind and heart not in this world, but in the one that is to come. Look to Christ and find hope that Christ suffered for you to bring you to God. Find hope that his victory is complete, that you have been baptized into him, and take hope that he is ruling and reigning today. And then when suffering comes, cling to that hope and be prepared to share it with others. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we have hope. Thank you for the good news of Jesus, Lord. And thank you that that gift of salvation can be ours. Thank you, Lord, for providing that to us. Thank you for your word and for baptism. Thank you for your ruling and reigning, for your total victory, Lord, that even in the darkest of places, you have won. Lord, I pray that each of us would find hope today, and that in the midst of suffering, Lord, that we would cling to you, knowing that in the end, you ultimately win. We love you and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.